Amen. Beautiful song service this morning. Appreciate the song selection. It's great to be with you here again at Wilson Creek. You guys have a special place in my heart, but we just really feel at home here, and it's a great blessing. I know that's because of the Holy Spirit, your hospitality, and I always enjoy coming and being with you, and I thank you for that. I don't take that for granted, especially the older I get and the more I realize, you know, there'll come a time probably most likely when nobody will invite me to come preach anywhere because I'll be too old to travel. But I thank God for the opportunities now in this season of life to be able to come and speak with you. And I, like Brother Graham, and encourage you to pray for our leaders. I've prayed for every president, whether I liked them or not, in the last however many years that I've been praying for the government, as the Lord says for us to do that. I don't care if he's someone that's horrible or someone that's very good. God commands us to pray. And I pray for our Congress. I pray for our court system. I pray for the way things are and are heading. I pray we could have revival. We just need to be praying, because what we have here is special. It's very special, and it can be taken away just like that. We don't realize how quickly it can be taken away. And what we're living in the season of freedom that we've lived in for our country for several hundred years, I have no doubt is because of the Church of the Lord being here in this country, and we should not overlook that. So please keep praying for all those that are in authority. Again, I've enjoyed my time here with you. I hate to depart from you. It's been such a blessing to be with you from Friday through Sunday morning. One of the girls said, "It seems like we've been here for a week, Daddy." And that was a good thing. It wasn't a bad thing. But it does feel like we've been here for longer than 3 days, and I thank God for the opportunity. So as we go to the Word of God this morning, let's turn to Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter. And I want to talk to you about the word better, B-E-T-T-E-R, better. And as you're turning to Deuteronomy 7, the Word of God is filled with enigmas, with mysteries and ironies. You know, in the kingdom of God, the way up is down, the way down is up. I mean, there's all types of ironies associated with the spiritual kingdom of God. And I want to examine some of those examples in the Word of God where things that the Lord says, this is better, but as from a natural standpoint, you would look at it and say, there's no way that's better. For example, I know I turned to Deuteronomy 7. You don't have to turn here, but in one of the Proverbs, it says, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. You know, that just doesn't make any sense in the natural mind. You know, how could some leaves of herbs be better than, you know, going out here and working and having a job? And when I read that, I thought of power saws. That's what I thought of. A stalled ox and hatred therewith. How many times I've had a stalled power saw and couldn't get it to crank, and I was so mad, and I hated that power saw for all that it was, which was just a hunk of metal. And, you know, I would have been better off having just a dinner of herbs over there at the house rather than being so mad because that power saw wouldn't crank. And then, of course, I figured out I actually had the switch off. You know, y'all ever done that? I've done that many times. But you understand there's enigmas like that in the Word of God. How is it better in this particular way when naturally it just doesn't seem that way? So Deuteronomy 7 and 6 is the first place that I want us to look. And the question is, why was Israel better than all the other nations around? Okay, and I'll just kind of go ahead and let the cat out of the bag, so to speak. Anything that God says is better because he says so. Okay? If the Lord says it's better to have a dinner of herbs rather than, you know, a stalled ox and hatred therewith, then you could just take that to the bank, because God is perfect and his character is perfect. And so if he says this is better, then that's the truth. Okay? And he says that Israel, and he favored Israel, that they were better than the other nations around. Now look, I want to be very clear about this is not some kind of a, you know, puff up your chest kind of message where, oh, I'm better than everybody else. That's not the point of this. Israel was better because God placed his name with them. Israel was favored and special only because God said, I'm placing my name upon you. You're my physical nation to visibly represent me. Now, he could have chosen any nation that he wanted to, but he chose the nation that he had covenanted with, the forefathers of that nation. You know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, he had covenanted with them and said, I'm choosing them and their descendants, and they're going to be special because I make them special. So there's no way to thumb our lapels and say, well, look at me, I'm better than other people. That's not what this is about. This should humble us and make us see just how great God is. Deuteronomy 7, in verse 6, he says, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. That sounds like a great lawsuit for the ACLU, doesn't it? You know, this is not fair. You know, we have to be treated equally. And I understand that when it comes to, you know, fair wages and fair treatment and treating each other equitably. I totally get that. I agree with that 100%. But this is something on a higher level than what it's talking about just treating people equally in terms of the law. This is when God says, I'm going to place favor upon this particular people, then they are going to be elevated above the other peoples of the world, okay? And they can't go around saying, well, he did that because I was so good. Do you know anything about the history of the Israelites? They were so faithless and they were so fickle. So they can't take any credit for why God is doing this. God is doing this because God is God, okay? He says, I'm making you a holy people. And so therefore, you're going to be better than the nations around you. And he says, I'm choosing you and not the other nations around you. And you're going to be special to me above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Now listen, the Lord goes ahead and lest they should become prideful and lifted up. He said, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people. For ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face. You catch the language? He says to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. You know, he's not a coward that would try to snip off a shot from the top of a building to try to kill someone that they hate. That's a coward. You understand that? But God faces his enemies and he says, I'm going to get you because I hate you. Now, that'd be a very fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, would it not? It's going to be very fearful for Satan and his minions and all of the wicked to fall into his hands one day. And you understand, God's not going to take a shot at them from the top of a building. He's going to face them and cast them into the lake of fire. And from just a metaphorical sense, we should not take shots at one another from afar. If you've got a problem with someone, you should face that person. And we're not talking about hatred here by any means, I trust. But talking around behind somebody's back, taking shots at them from afar, that is what the wicked do. We should be like the Lord, take on that characteristic and face whatever issues we have and deal with one another face to face, not on Facebook. That's not face to face. That's fake book. But we need to deal with each other face to face as God does. And he dealt with this nation here. He said, I'm making you a nation. You're going to be special to me, and I'm dealing with you face to face. They were special because God made them special. Why were they above all the other nations of the world? Because God set his name upon them. Now let's look at another example. 2 Kings, the 5th chapter. And this is a little bit of an unusual example, and we're jumping into some of these things, right in the middle of some of these situations that are occurring. 2 Kings 5 and verse 11, we read that Naaman, the Syrian general, was angry. He was wroth, and he went away from the house of Elisha. You remember, if you know anything about this account in the Word of God, Naaman the Syrian had come from very far away. He was an enemy general to the nation of Israel. Elisha was a prophet over in the nation of Israel. You know, he followed Elijah. and a little servant girl, a slave girl who'd been stolen out of the nation of Israel by some of Naaman, the Syrian general, some of his raiding troops. This little girl had been taken as a slave and was a slave in the house to the wife of Naaman the Syrian. And Naaman had a problem. He had leprosy. And this sweet little girl, who was not living a life of a victim, she was living a life of abundant joy, even though she was a slave. She mentioned, if only Naaman, my mistress's husband, if only he were over here in Israel, he could be helped. And based on that little girl's one word of encouragement and exhortation, the Syrian king sends a letter over there to Israel, and Naaman eventually winds up at the door of Elisha. And you know what happens? Naaman gets angry for basically two reasons. Because he expected Elisha to come out there and make a big show, like a big, you know, magician or something, and call down the heavens and do all of these crazy tricks. Because that's the kind of fake stuff he was used to over there in the false worship in the nation of Syria. And so he gets mad about that. You know, I thought he would come out here and do something amazing. You know, turn some cartwheels, do something incredible. You know, like some of the fake healing type shows or fake healing type shows that you've maybe seen on TV. You know, do some kind of incredible thing. But Elisha just says, tell him to go wash in the Jordan River. Doesn't even come out there and grace him with his presence or bow down before the general, you know, and honor him. And he's so mad about basically those two things that he storms off. And look at what he says. He says in verse 12, are not Abana and Pharfar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? You hear that? He says, may I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. This general, I dare say, what would have happened to that poor little servant girl if he had gone back in this kind of a rage? He'd have probably had her put in the stocks or dismissed them from her care, put her out on the street and let her starve. He's so mad because he has not been honored, you see. He's wanting to have some kind of big show, and he doesn't want to go down into... apparently, he knows a little bit about the Jordan River, that it's a muddy river. Now, I love the crystal clear, beautiful creeks and rivers that y'all have up here in Tennessee. They're beautiful. I love to go canoeing or swimming or whatever. As a matter of fact, I had it in my mind yesterday, it was so hot, if we could just find... Sister Tracy and I could find just a little creek to roll up our britches legs and wade in a little bit, that would be so nice. But we didn't. We didn't find that. But we just didn't have time. That's okay. But I love your rivers up here. I love your creeks up here. And I'm telling you, the quality of your rivers and creeks up here are better than the quality of the rivers and creeks and streams from where I live. Because they're muddy. They're dirty. You can't see if a snake is swimming in them or not. You know, and they're just kind of dirty. They're just muddy with mud flowing. You know, they're mud rivers. They don't have the rocks in them like y'all do. And that's what Naaman is thinking here. We got clean, beautiful mountain creeks and rivers over there in Damascus. Why should I feel like I need to go and wash in this dirty Jordan River? And here's why. Because God said so. Do you hear me? God said to Elisha to tell him to go and wash in the dirty, flowing, muddy Jordan River. The same river, by the way, one day that the Lord Jesus Christ would be dunked in and baptized. And so the servants are very wise and they knew how to handle their master. And his servants came near him as he's storming away, angry, red-faced and mad, and still a leper. He's still a leper. And they approached him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, like climb a mountain or jump off of some cliff into the water, this man's a brave man. He's a man's man. And he would have done anything that the prophet had told him except go down and wash in that dirty Jordan River. Because he thinks the rivers back home are better than the Jordan. My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst not thou have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? And good old Naaman, you know, praise God for repentance, right? You know, Naaman repents. He repents of his rage. I think he's still a little irritated. Okay, I'll go. You know, you guys, I think this is all crazy and dumb, but I'll go. You ever had that kind of attitude when it came to the Lord calling you to do something? Well, Lord, you know, I know you. I know you want me to, you know, to go to church. I guess I'll go. You know, it's such a chore, you know. I mean, I make it to work at 8 a.m. from 8 to 5 every week, you know, Monday through Friday. But boy, it's a chore to go to church. We all feel like that. You might not feel good. You might have a headache. I like something Brother Ronald Lawrence says. You know, somebody would call him on a Wednesday and say, I got a headache. I can't make it to church, you know. But you might be well by Sunday. And so we look at things that are just easy things to do as a chore. I believe that's how Naaman is right now. Sometimes maybe we feel this way when we go to prayer. Listen, I'm confessing. If you want me to confess your faults, then just tell them to me and I'll share them with everybody. And we'll keep your name confidential, but you'll know it's you. But I confess, some mornings I forget to pray before I go out of the house. And I have to pray over my steering wheel, not with my eyes closed though. So I'll have to pray over my steering wheel. I'm thinking, what am I thinking? I mean, that's the most important thing that I can do to start my day is to pray. But then sometimes I get down and I'm just kind of going through the motions. It's like it's a chore. And here I am with the blessed privilege of being able to approach the throne room of heaven and talk to the Lord for a few minutes. And I look at it as a chore. I'm telling you, it's better to set aside time to do that than it is to rush out of the house when you maybe didn't get up early enough to have time to pray. Get up a little earlier so that you can. And Naaman is in that kind of frame of mind. Okay, all right, I'll go try it. Gosh, that's a dirty river. And so he goes to the Jordan River. Can y'all picture him? You know, he goes down the first time. I mean, he's probably got a scowl on his face. He goes under and he comes up. You know, he goes back down, ka-chunk, he goes back up, you know, still a leper, still fingers falling off, cancers all over his face and ears and no telling. People can't even be near him. He can't even be near his wife or his children or anybody because they'll catch what he's got. It's so contagious. He goes down the first time and, you know, good grief, go down the second time, go down the third time, you know, this water's so dirty and nasty. Go down the fourth time and come up and think, am I really going to do this? Have y'all ever felt that way? Have I really got to go through this again? Have I really got to go to church again? You know, here, think about those things. And he goes down the fifth time. He goes down the sixth time. And he's like, okay, one more time. And he goes down that last time and he comes up. And when he comes up, his flesh is like the flesh of a baby. Isn't the flesh of a baby is so just pure and smooth. You know, we've got a couple of little grandbaby, the youngest one, you know, he's fixing to turn a year old and he's a little portly, you know, he's a little chubby and he's just got the smoothest skin. It's unblemished. And, you know, I'm sure you ladies look at that and think, man, I wish I could have that again. I mean, here is the makeover of the century, of the millennia for Naaman. The age spots are gone. You know, the scars are gone from his body. The leprosy is gone. He is back to the skin of a child. Don't you know he was the envy of all of the women and the men in that vain nation? He gets the ultimate makeover. All because he went and did something where the Lord said, this is better. You understand that? The River Jordan is not less than those rivers over there. This is the better river to be in. Why? Because God said so. See, you don't have to question that. You can just believe that by faith. Naaman questioned it. He got mad, upset, and questioned it. But he found out firsthand that the River Jordan was better because God said it was. And he's healed like the skin of a child. Look over in the book of Haggai. In Haggai, the second chapter, we're jumping into this. This is the time frame where the people of Israel had stopped building the temple. They had come out of captivity in Babylon. This is approaching closer to the time of Christ. And the Lord had allowed them to go into captivity for 70 years because of their disobedience. You know, Israel went down, the northern kingdom, and then Judah went down so many years later. And so they've gone into captivity in the nation of Babylon, the ones from Judah. And so now the king, King Cyrus, had allowed them to go back and start to build back up Jerusalem and the temple again. And they stopped because of politics. They stopped because of politics. You can read about that. I won't go into all the details of that, but it was politics. It was lobbying and politics, and a law was passed and it shut them down for 14 years. And you think about what would happen to this church right here if you were shut down and told you couldn't meet for 14 years. How that would devastate the generations to come, right? 14 years. And the question would be, would you stop meeting or would you meet in secret? I would hope you would meet in secret anyway. If a decree was passed and said, stop going to church. You cannot go to church. By the way, we're very close to a decree like that back in 2020.
That's right.
Now that we're past all that, and hopefully nobody is offended by people talking about that kind of thing, because I had people from this end of the spectrum to the other end of the spectrum try not to offend that kind of a spectrum. It's almost impossible. But if you've got any spiritual sense and you look back and you see there was a decree passed that you could not meet. I'll leave that where it is. That decree is coming again. And the question is going to be, are you going to meet anyway? Are you going to meet in secret if you have to? This is not the first time these kind of things have happened. Politics got in the picture and shut down the building of the temple where God had said verbally to them, go build the temple. Shut them down for 14 years. You know how they got started back again? You know, nobody went and lobbied the king of Babylon. They'd already lobbied him and he shut them down. You know how they got started back? Preaching. You hear me? Preaching. Now, when we get in a position to where we listen to the lobbyists and the politics and the so-called experts more than we do the preaching of the Word of God, we're in trouble. Because it was the preaching of Haggai and other prophets that got them back to building again. You know why? Because God said it's better to listen to me and do what I say to do than to follow the politics of men. It's always better. Brother Tim, is it going to be smooth sailing? I didn't say it's going to be smooth sailing. But I'm telling you, it's going to be better. You'll have trouble. You'll have trials. You'll have to deal with issues related to that. But it's better. So these courageous men, Zerubbabel, by the way, which means born in Babylon. Zerubbabel was the leader who rose up. He led them back 14 years before. And they built for a little while, and then they got shut down. And so now Haggai stands up and he starts preaching. Now listen to the sermon that Haggai preaches to them. I want you to listen to what he says. Because they've started building. Listen, where we pick up in chapter 2 is days after they began building. Haggai, he preached on the 6th month and the first day, and they resumed building on the 24th day. Now, I think I heard somebody say this recently, but if I preached a sermon to you about let's get busy and build and do this or do that, and 21 days later you were doing that, I think that'd be a successful sermon. That'd be a very successful ministry for me, for Brother Graham, if we preached something and we said, now this is what we need to be doing. This is what God's Word says. And 21 days later, they're doing it. This is a very successful time. This is a time of revival. So 21 days later, they begin to build. And then 28 days after that, about a month later, he preaches Haggai, the second chapter begins. Okay, so listen to what he says. In the 7th month, and the 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Josiah, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, and say this. Now listen to what he says. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? In other words, who saw the old temple? There were probably 90 to 100-year-old people in this crowd. That's amazing, isn't it? That went back from Babylon living in luxury and came back to the wasteland of Jerusalem and began to help build. And these 90 to 100-something-year-old individuals, these Jews, had seen the previous temple and they were not happy with the foundation and the building of the new one. You know why? Because it just wasn't as glorious or as grand as Solomon's temple. How could it be? There's no Solomon anymore, you see? In a natural standpoint, it didn't look like the old temple. Who was left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? You see the attitude that was infecting the people after they started building after 14 years again? The old folks are going around saying, well, it's just not like it used to be. Oh, if we had the good old days. Well, by goodness, the good old days is whenever they went into captivity. See? It says nothing in their mind. Now watch this though. So this attitude was no doubt infecting Zerubbabel. You know, we don't have the materials to do better than what we're doing here. And we got our materials from the king of Babylon. And now everybody's putting down my leadership. Even though I'm doing what the preacher told me to do. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. You hear that? Just work. I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. Remember, that's what we read in Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter. You remember that? Well, you're a special people. So my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. Now watch this. It gets better. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. I wonder who he's talking about. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house, the house you're building right now, shall be greater, better than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. You understand what he's saying? He said, I don't care if it's smaller. I don't care if there's fewer people. I don't care if it's not as ornate as it was whenever Solomon built it. And those older ones of y'all have seen this in the old days. He said, I don't care, because what's coming and what you're working on and what you've set your hand to is going to be greater than the first house. Why? Because the desire of nations is going to put his blessed feet on the pavement of that next house. The Son of God is going to enter into this temple that you have disdained and said is not as great and is not as good, and he's going to walk through it, and he's going to do amazing things in it, and he's going to bring peace. You see, anything that God says is better is better. Anything that God says is greater is greater. And this second house is going to be greater because the Son of God, the desire of nations, is going to plant his feet in it and walk through it. So I don't care if you're talking about a shack out in the woods versus a mansion. Y'all seen this amazing castle top that you drive by going towards Brother Graham's house? I want to go visit that place so bad. Just go knock on the door and say, let me look around. This is incredible. You know, it's a castle out here in the middle of Tennessee. It's amazing. And I don't care if it's a castle up on a hill that you see from the interstate, or if it's some little rundown log cabin shack in the backwoods of nowhere, Tennessee. If the Lord says, this is better, and my name is placed here, then I'm telling you, it is better. You see? The Lord said, I'm coming to this temple. So if you think it looks, you know, more simplified, it's not as ornate, it doesn't have all of the bells and whistles, it's going to be better because I'm coming to it. And so in the New Testament, Christ does come to the temple, this temple that they built. First time he comes as a babe in the arms of his mother for presentation when he was born. Remember, they offered two turtle doves? They were so poor that they couldn't even give the regular sacrifice. They had to do the exception sacrifice because they were so poor. He came to that temple as a youth when he was 12 years old. You know, and they lost him. They lost track of him. He wasn't lost. He was right where he intended to be. And if they just asked him where he was going to be, he would have said, Mom, you know, Mom and adopted dad, Joseph, you know, I'm going to be right where I'm supposed to be. And when they found him 3 days later, what was he doing? A 12-year-old was teaching in the temple. He came several times throughout his ministry as a teacher. And he taught there in the temple. He came at least two times to the temple as a purifier. And he turned the money changers' tables over and ran them out of there. And he said, is not my house supposed to be a house of prayer and not a house of merchandise? And then he comes into Jerusalem, into the temple as a Messiah. And they cried out praises to God. And the Pharisees just couldn't stand it. They said, tell them to be quiet. Tell them to be quiet. And Christ would not tell them to be quiet. Blessed art thou who comest in the name of the Lord. See, those children knew more about who he was than the adults. So Christ, the desire of nations, came to that second temple, and that's why it was better. He walked in it. He talked in it. He moved in it. You know, if you want to find in the New Testament a place that talks about very intensely about being better, you can look in the book of Hebrews. And I just jotted down a few of the betters in the book of Hebrews. And it's all talking about Jesus. Better than the angels. We have a better hope. There's a better testament. There's a better covenant. There's better promises. There's better sacrifices, a sacrifice in Him. There's better substance, better and enduring substance. We have a better country. We have a better resurrection. And we have better things because of Him. You know why? Because Christ is better. You see? So now as we wind this up, we started out talking about how the people of God, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, was special and better because God said so. That it shouldn't, again, it should not make us thumb our lapels. It should make us give glory to God because He's favored that nation. Okay, that was Old Testament. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, in the New Testament, this is a Peter quoting from that verse that we started out with in Deuteronomy. He says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Now it's very interesting, that word peculiar. That's the word special in the Old Testament. So in the New Testament, he uses the word peculiar. But they're the same word, just a little different spelling. The word special in the Old Testament, the word peculiar right here, is a unique word. It doesn't mean that you're finicky or weird, although we probably are a little finicky and weird. And we laugh about that. You know, that's a real peculiar person. That means, well, they're really strange. That's not what this means. Although the people of God tend to be kind of strange, you know. But that's not what this means. It means the definition of special and of peculiar means to be a purchased possession. Don't you ever forget that. That word peculiar, that word special, occurs in the Old Testament, a peculiar treasure, a special people. It recurs, Solomon said that he gathered a peculiar treasures of kings. And over in the book of Malachi, the Lord says of His people, "My jewels." So you see, these are possessions that God has purchased. You understand that it's not just, well, he's a little strange or she's a little strange, although we can be. You understand this is somebody He looks upon and He says, "That's my purchased possession." How did He purchase that possession? He went to the cross and He died. He paid for the sins of His people on the cross. He purchased them. He purchased you. You're special. You say, "Well, I don't feel very special." Well, I hope that you carry a sense of that, because in your nature, there's nothing special about you. You're just Adam multiplied. You come from Adam. And in your nature, your human nature, there is nothing special about you or me. But in your spiritual blood-bought status, you are more special than I could spend the next hour describing to you. Why? Because God said so. Amen. He said so. Why are you special? Because you're the purchased possession, purchased by the blood of Jesus. That makes you special. Why is baptism the required mode for entering into membership in the Church of God, which is also God's creation? God came up with baptism. The Lord came up with the church. The Lord came up with your salvation, you see? It's because He said so. The baptism that you go through represents the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said, "Well, I just thought it's kind of weird. I don't know if I should." Naaman said the same thing. He said, "It's just kind of weird me going down there in that dirty water of the Jordan River. I'll just go over here and go down seven times." I'm telling you, when the Lord says this is the way to do it, that's what we ought to do. You know why? Because He makes it special. And by the way, His own Son did it. He didn't do it to become a child of God. He was the Son of God through all of eternity. He did it because it demonstrated how special it was. You see? I hope that we can see through these feeble efforts here today of looking at the word "better" and how it occurs and greater in the Word of God, special, peculiar people. I hope that you can see that the reason that you're special is because God made you special. The reason you're going to be in heaven is not to sing your praises one day, but to sing His praises. The reason you're going to be elevated to glory one day is because the blood of the special one was shed for you. And that ought to encourage us right there, not to thumb our lapels, but to say, "Lord, who am I? Who am I, as David said? Who am I, as others in the scripture said? What is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? I don't deserve anything. I don't have anything to offer, but because you have made me special and you have elevated me from a state of deadness, I will praise you. May that ever be our case, praising the Lord for making us his special chosen people. May the Lord bless you.